Hello, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. We invite you to our website at eBibleFellowship.org for additional Bible studies. And now, with his study in the book of Romans, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of Romans. Tonight is study number 12 of Romans chapter 1, and we're continuing to read verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In our last study, we were looking at the word first begotten or firstborn, and we were looking at that because we start in Psalm 2, verse 7, that said that I will declare the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and in Hebrews 1, verse 6, it said, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God, who's the author of the Bible, who made this statement, declared that he brought the first begotten into the world. And this is the reason why we can find verses that do indeed speak of Jesus before he went to the cross, when he has come into the world, and calls him the Son of God. But according to Psalm 2, verse 7, to Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of this day, I have begotten thee, or to our verse here in Romans chapter 1. Let me read Romans 1, verse 4 again. And it's referring to Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power. And then there's a statement according to the Spirit of holiness, which we'll look at a later time, but I'll back up again, and declared to be the Son of God with power, and now the last part of the verse, by the resurrection from the dead. That is, he's declared to be the Son of God by or through, we could also say via, the resurrection of the dead, or resurrection from the dead. And when we were reading Colossians, we saw exactly what God has in mind. We were reading Colossians 1, and from verse 13 on, it was referring to the Son. The last word in verse 13 was Son. It was speaking of his dear Son. And then we read in verse 15 concerning the Son, he was the firstborn of every creature, or firstborn of all creation. And then God said, for by him were all things created in heaven and earth, in verse 16, matching Hebrews 1 verse 2 that said the Son created the worlds. He created the worlds. So it's not just that we can find verses that refer to Jesus as the Son of God in the gospel accounts before he goes to the cross after his birth and entry into the world and before he goes to the cross, but we can find verses that refer to Jesus as the Son of God here in Colossians 1 and in Hebrews 1 that refer to Jesus as the Son of God before the world was created. Now, that's very important and highly significant having to do with this whole question. And the question is, at what point did Jesus become the Son of God? At what point? Now, the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son by the resurrection, from the fact that he resurrected from the dead. And then we saw also here in Colossians, in verses 17 and 18 in chapter 1, and he is before all things. And again, it's referring to the Son. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. And that's our word again in Strong's Concordance, number 4416. And remember, compound word, literally meaning before born or firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And preeminence is a word, a Greek word, that comes from another word, protos, which we get our English word prototype. That is, the prototype car would be the first one off the assembly line, the very first. And that's the point God is making, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in all he might have preeminence. And that goes along with everything else, that he's the firstborn of all creation. Nothing is before him. That's the preeminence that's in view. And he is the firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. Now we're getting further explanation, further clarification, exactly how it is that Jesus came to be called the Son of God. He is Almighty God, everlasting God. He's always been, just as God the Father has always been God, and God the Spirit has always been God. They've always been one God, yet three. Yet something happened in eternity past wherein Jesus took upon himself the name or title of Son, and God took upon himself the name or title of Father. What was it? Well, the thing that took place had to have been a resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. And that, again, fits exactly with Romans 1, verse 4. Declared to be the Son by the resurrection from the dead. That is, Christ died. And by the way, we know this happened in eternity past because of what we read in Revelation 13, verse 8. In Revelation 13, 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And we wonder at that. Of course, no one could possibly have understood that statement in all previous history up until our time, the time of the end. God kept it under wraps. It was hidden. It was sealed within the scriptures until the time of the end. And we've been learning just exactly how important this doctrine is. It actually impacts a couple of other things in regards to God's end time judgment program. But we cannot deny, and it has to be taken into consideration that Jesus, we know, is the Lamb of God. We know he's the one in view who was slain. And to be slain, if you look up that word, it identifies with being killed. And if you're killed, if you're slain, you are dead. You have died. And okay, now there's some biblical information, incredible information, a tremendous mystery that God is touching upon, that Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we have these other verses. He's the firstborn from the dead, and Colossians 1 makes a heavy emphasis upon the Son who's before all. He's before everything, before all creation. And you see, foundation of the world would be before all creation, wouldn't it? Yes. Anyone listening, you know, if you're holding on to this idea that Christ paid for sins in 33 AD, just set aside your preconceived notions just for a second. Just for a second. And look at Colossians 1 and look at Hebrews 1 verse 2, that the Son created the worlds. And you have to admit, okay, it's referring to Jesus as the Son before the world was. Romans 1 tells us he's declared to be the Son via or by the resurrection from the dead. Revelation 13:8 is further telling us that Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And to be slain means you have died. And you see, they all fit together. That's the curious thing. In Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." And that's the same thing as firstborn in Colossians and first begotten in Hebrews 1 verse 6. Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. That's a second time God has said it. Colossians 1:18, and here in Revelation 1 verse 5, this is confirmation, verification, that when God speaks of Jesus as the first begotten, when he refers to him as the firstborn, and of course, it would be his, that is God the Father's, firstborn or first begotten son, that what God has in mind is that he is his firstborn son in a particular manner, in a very special way, which has to do with the fact that he has died and yet come to life again. It must be that. If it was just that Christ died and did not return to life, well, he would not be born. To be born has to do with existence. It has to do with living. And so it must be that Jesus died, because it tells us it's from the dead, and came to life again. And further, these statements are telling us that it could not possibly have been in 33 AD, because he's already the Son. Let's go back to Hebrews 1. And yes, I'm reading again and again. Well, it takes me sometimes many readings of a verse, and I'm sure with many of you too. We read it, we think about it, we pray about it, and maybe we don't get it. But I really hope, it is my desire that there could be someone out there who hasn't gotten this, and that maybe you'll get it. Maybe you'll get it this time. And if not, well, maybe it'll be the next time. That's our prayer. That's our hope. But in Hebrews 1, it says, again, in Hebrews 1, and I'll read verses 5 and 6, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we we understand that when God is speaking of addressing Jesus, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," that the reference to begetting him has to do with from the dead. Okay? And then it goes on, and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, verse 6, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." You see, he didn't bring Jesus into the world. He didn't bring the Word into the world, or some other name that could have been used here. But he brought the first begotten from the dead into the world. And he brought him into the world when Christ entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary and spent 9 months in the womb and was born. And then he lived his time on earth up until the period of his ministry. And then he went to the cross and so forth. And then he died and resurrected in 33 AD. But long before that, he's already been the first begotten from the dead. And that is what cannot be explained by anyone that is holding to this whole idea that Jesus died and resurrected, as they had thought they understood, on the cross, as we read about him in the gospel accounts, which took place in time in the first century in the year 33 AD. No, it cannot be. It cannot be. He's already the Son. He's already the first begotten from the dead when the Father brought him into the world. And there needs to be explanation. And more than that, we know in the Bible that there have been individuals who have died and resurrected. Moses, for example, was someone that God buried. So he died, we read in I think it's in Deuteronomy. And yet God resurrected Moses. Moses was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus before Christ went to the cross. And therefore, before Jesus died on the cross, before he rose early Sunday morning in 33 AD, there's Moses. He's died. He's resurrected. Well, then how could Jesus be the firstborn? How could he be the first begotten from the dead when Moses has already died and resurrected? You know, these are things that perhaps even Satan himself was arguing with God when he disputed about the body of Moses. You can read about that in the Epistle of Jude, that the devil was disputing with Michael, the archangel, who is Jesus. That's another name for Jesus. And the dispute had to do with his body. And you know, when we factor in all the information the Bible gives us, it certainly had to do with the resurrection of Moses' body. And maybe the accuser of the brethren was accusing God somehow. "Now look, you've made these statements that Jesus is first, that Christ will have preeminence." Well, if Jesus is firstborn from the dead, then how did he die and resurrect prior to Christ going to the cross? You see, there's problem number two. And believe me, the problems continue to mount. And when you have a wrong doctrine, when you have an erroneous teaching, which the idea of Jesus paying for sins of the cross definitely is, then it will lead to other troubles, other difficulties, other errors in other parts of the Bible. And that's what this is doing. But again, when you just say, well, okay, Jesus died at the foundation of the world, as Revelation 13:8 flatly declares. He's declared to be the Son. He died and resurrected. He, you know, rises from the dead at some point in eternity past. Creates the world as the Son of God. Harmony with Hebrews 1 verse 2. Harmony with Colossians chapter 1 and all the statements therein. He does have preeminence. He is the firstborn of all creation. And also, he's died and resurrected. And okay, God can do whatever he wants with Moses or anybody else. They're not going to be first. Moses wasn't first because Christ had already experienced these things before the world was. Harmony. And further, when we correctly divide the word of truth by God's grace through his Spirit and leading and guiding us and directing us as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and then the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, teaches us that there's a major problem. If Jesus did not die at the foundation of the world, there's no blood available. There's no death of the testator that has taken place, which activates the will, the inheritance, and so forth. So you have additional errors that someone who is holding on to 33 AD now has to answer. Well, how did Abel become saved? How did Noah become saved? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on. How did all these Old Testament saints become saved? How did the people of Nineveh, which apparently was a large number, how did they all become saved? Well, they were saved by the grace of God. They were saved by the promise, which was stated, this what theologians say, in principle, in Revelation 13:8, that Christ would be the Lamb slain. You see, before the world was, God determined to do this, so, and God, who cannot lie and guarantees all things, it's as good as done, and therefore, in principle, Jesus is the Lamb slain, and therefore, God could forgive sins. It's all in principle. It's not in fact. There's no basis in reality. It's all some future hope that will be fulfilled. And that cannot be, because we read in Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews 9, in verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Well, with that saying is, my rich uncle has named me in his will. He's named me in his will. He's going to leave me $1 million. So I'm going to go out and find $1 million home, and I'm going to buy it. And when it comes time for payment to be due, when you go to settle, you're going to say, I'm named in my rich uncle's will, and you can even show proof of it if you like. Here, I'm going to receive $1 million. And they're going to be pretty rude to you, and they're going to say, what, you don't have any money now? You don't have the funds available now? Oh, no. But it's certain. It's guaranteed. But it's in the future. Not good enough. Not good enough. You have nothing really to pay with. And so the deal falls through. No way you're getting the house. And so God is saying that it requires the death, the actual, the real, the genuine death of the testator before the will can be of force, before it can be enacted. There must be death first of the one who is bequeathing the inheritance to those who will receive it. And again, if Jesus didn't die until 33 AD, well, how does he bequeath anything to the Old Testament saints, 11,000 years of history up until the point that he would finally die? Or, as we also read here in this same passage in Hebrews 9, it says, I'll start reading verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Now, it doesn't say all things. It says almost all things, because God is so perfectly accurate. And remember, the gospel can forgive all manner of iniquity and blasphemies and things by which man has blasphemed God and sinned against him, except the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So there's an exception. There's an exception. We won't get into what that is, but that means God cannot say that blood covers all things, but almost all things. And then in the next part of the verse, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And the word remission, the Greek word, is also translated as forgiveness. Forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, just try to apply the idea the theologians have devised and come up with out of their own heads. Well, in principle, Christ is the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world. That is, in principle, he shed his blood. Is that what God is saying here in Hebrews 9:22? No, he's not. It has nothing to do with in principle. This is something that must be done. Without it, forget it. There's no forgiveness of sins. And you see, this would mean that no one in the Old Testament could have truly become saved or truly had their sins forgiven. No one until Christ actually shed his blood. And if he did not shed his blood until the year 33 AD, after 11,000 years of history had already passed, then there was no forgiveness of sins until that point. But once again, if he is the Lamb slain, that is, he actually died at the foundation of the world, no problem. Blood's available for Abel and everyone else right away.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. Visit our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional studies. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.